Well, we're going to jump right in here this morning because I'm actually covering chapter 46 and chapter 47 this morning. We only read chapter 46, and we have two very distinct prophecies in our study this morning as we continue in our series in the prophecy of Isaiah. The second prophecy in chapter 47 is about the very always interesting city of Babylon. And the first of the prophecies, however, chapter 46, is where we'll spend most of our time this morning. And I think that it is one of the richest revelations that we've come to even yet so far in this prophecy. Isaiah almost seems to outdo itself week after week as we study it together. But it is very impressive. I think the 46th chapter is just as impressive as anything we've studied so far. And the reason it's impressive is because of one simple truth that is made in the opening verses that we'll talk about here in just a moment. Like any good Bible teacher, Isaiah is returning to the basic issues again and again because he knows that it's around these issues that the daily struggle of the believer's life are won or lost. And so don't be dismayed that we keep coming back to themes that we've already talked about. This is how we learn. Repetition. And this is exactly what's happening through large portions of this prophecy. We are being pounded into our heads about the dangers and evil of idolatry. How it carries us away from the worship of the true God. And this morning will be no exception to that. In fact, this whole chapter, chapter 46, I see as an elaboration of what the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 45. You might be able to see it there on your page or just back a page. Isaiah 45 and verse 20, the last two lines of that verse say this, speaking of idols, they have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. And the key link word there to our chapter is the word carry. Carry. The title of my message this morning is I Will Carry You. And so we read this great truth in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 3 and 4, where the Bible tells us that Israel's God is not a God to be carried. Remember, we've learned that their idols could be carried in their right hand. They were portable. Israel's God is not a God to be carried, but he is one who carries. This is an amazing truth. It's an amazing statement. Israel's God is not a God to be carried about like the idols of the gods of the pagans. But Israel's God is a God who carries us about. You may remember Moses wrote back in Deuteronomy in the law, chapter 33, verse 27, "The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms." Brothers and sisters, our need this morning is to recognize in this magnificent chapter that God, our God, is a God who carries us. Now, because these two chapters are so distinct, we're going to look at them separately rather than together. And this will be more of an overview than a detailed study, especially for chapter 47. We just don't have the time to go all through it in detail. But let's jump in and see how the Lord will use this text to strengthen your hearts this morning and draw him to you. So let's look at chapter 46 first of all. I want you to see in verses 1 and 2, the burdensome gods. The burdensome gods. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops, their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. If we put ourselves in the context of this moment again, remind ourselves where we are in the prophecy of Isaiah, it is basically the eve before the capture of Babylon. Isaiah is looking forward into the future about 150 years to the time when Cyrus the Persian, who's named in the Bible before he's even born, when Cyrus the Persian will come to Babylon and take the city. He did that, by the way, on October 12th, 539 BC. And Isaiah sees this Persian who is called in verse 11 of our text, the bird of prey from the east. Now, in previous chapters, we've identified Cyrus as a servant of the Lord, as a tool of the Lord. We've also identified him by name already in this book. Here he's identified as the bird of prey from the east. And Isaiah sees this Persian, Cyrus, carrying off the gods, lowercase g, of his defeated foes in Babylon as trophies. And he's going to restore them back to the cities where they came from, because Babylon had stolen these gods and brought them to Babylon from all the places that they conquered. He says, Bel bows down. Now, Bel is another name for Baal, B-A-A-L. It's also another name for Marduk, who was the chief god of the city of Babylon. Nebo, who's also mentioned here, was in their mythology the son of Baal or Marduk. So even in ancient times, you can see that there's an anticipation of a god who has a son. Satan is a very deceitful being. In fact, there are other places in ancient mythology where you will find not only a god, but a mother god as well, which later is carried on into the idea of the Virgin Mary being the mother of God. So Nebo here, who was the son of Baal, was known as the patron of wisdom and the art of writing. And his function as a god was once a year to write on the tables of destiny the fates decreed by the gods for the coming year. So whatever the gods decided, the one they wanted to let the people know was going to happen, it was the job of the god Nebo to write that down for the people. That was his role. And so what would happen is every year at the New Year festival, he was brought down from his own temple in a different city named Borsippa. He was southwest of Babylon. He would be brought from his temple up to Babylon, and they would have a parade. And so his father, Bel-Marduk, would be carried in the front of the parade, and then Nebo would be carried behind them. And they would have this big parade that would lead through the streets of Babylon, and it would take them to a giant shrine, which was called the Isagila Shrine. And it was the greatest religious event of the year in Babylon. And it was a huge celebration of the power of Babylon and its gods. But here in the vision of Isaiah, this festival is transformed, and it's grotesquely transformed. Here he says, Baal and Nebo bow and are stooped over. He describes them as being too heavy, and the exhausted animals that are carrying them on the wagons are stumbling because of their weight. And instead of parading to the shrine like they would do, the Bible here describes them as stumbling away into captivity. Now read on in the text. Their idols are on beasts and livestock, idols plural. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They're full of idols. They're a burden to these animals, to these beasts. So many bells, so many Nebos for all of these beasts' backs. There's a lot of irony in this if you stop and think about it. What kind of gods do you have, Babylonians? Do you have the kind of gods that make for a heavy burden for a wagon? Is that really the best that your gods can do? That's the kind of gods that you have. They're gods that make your animals tired from carrying them because they're too heavy. And of course, when we stop and think about idols again, we're reminded that most of us do not have little idols made of stone and wood and gold and silver that are set up in our homes that we worship. But of course, in the Western world, we still have our idols, don't we? Even if they're not made of material. Everybody has an idol who doesn't worship the true and living God. And if we could put all of our idols into a wagon and have an animal attached to that wagon to carry it off, we would have a sense of the idea that Isaiah is trying to present here in chapter 46. The weary beasts carrying all these weighty gods, so heavy. And one of the points I think Isaiah is making here, brothers and sisters, is that it's the saddest thing in the world to have a religion that exhausts you. It's a terrible thing to have a God who is a burden rather than a God who is a burden bearer. Let's read on verse 2. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. In other words, they couldn't deliver you from the Persian. These gods are not saving you from Cyrus. They're being carried off into captivity along with everything else. They had to go into captivity themselves. So we see burdensome gods. Now look at verses 3 and 4. And notice in contrast, a burden-bearing God. Listen to me, verse 3. O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me. Did you notice that phrase? Born by me. The gods of the Babylonians, they have to be born by the carts, the wagons, the animals. But the God of Israel bears Israel. The Babylonians bear their heavy gods. The Israelites are born by their mighty God. Look what it goes on to say. Who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. And so we see a contrast here. We see on the Babylonian side, we see a wagon that's carrying these idols pulled by beasts of burden, tired, weary, stumbling beasts of burden. And here we see a picture of a mother. We see a womb instead of a wagon. We see this mother who has born her people from her wombs. Now, when we read the Old Testament, most of the time, God is presented to us as a father, and we as his sons. It's just the characterization that the Old Testament uses. But there are some characteristics that a mother has that also belongs to God. And so in the Old Testament, there are a few places, and this is one of them, where you will find God is viewed as a mother rather than a father, one who nurses, one who nurtures, one who bears her children from the womb. Look at verse 4. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. This is amazing. God has just said, look, I have borne you from your birth, from your conception, from the womb. I have actually born you from the womb. Now what he's saying is, I am the one who called you, who called Abraham. I am the one who, who born you from the beginning, and I am the one who's going to carry you and be with you until you reach old age. Now, look at verse 4 again. Remember what we've said about this phrase. Every time it comes up, you should take note of it. You should be alert for it. When you see the phrase, I am, it's not coincidental, and it's not just a linking verb that's found in the Old Testament. This language, when you see I am, that is the covenant name of God. Sometimes we translate it Yahweh or Jehovah. It is the name of God, the covenant name of God. And so this is the God who will not abandon his people. And now in verse 4, he concludes, he says, I have made and I will bear. And in the original language here, there's a little play on words that we don't see in the English translation. He uses words that sound alike to draw attention to this truth. He's saying, I brought you into existence, and I'm going to take care of you. I created you as a people, and I will carry you. Not only that, he goes on to say, I will carry and will save. And now he uses a different word for carry in the original Hebrew. It's a word that was used of carrying a burden specifically. In fact, over in Isaiah 53, verse 4 and verse 11, this word carry is used of the carrying of sins. And many scholars believe, and I join them in thinking that it has a redemptive focus here in Isaiah 46 as well. In other words, God is saying to Israel, just as I have made you physically, and I created you as a people nationally, therefore I can be counted on to preserve you, just like I've done that, I have also redeemed you, and I will save you. I will deliver you from your sins. And I think that this phrase right here is one of Isaiah's great affirmations. And the truth of it is simply this. There are two ways of thinking about God. One is to think of a God who can be carried, and the other is to think about a God who carries. Friend, what kind of God do you have? Now, what about some of us who have fallen into sin? Such sin that maybe it's difficult for us to imagine or consider how God could really care for us at all. Let me assure you, the Bible says he will bear us. He will carry us in the sense that he will forgive us our sins. He will make us again if we have unmade ourselves by sin. That's the glory of the gospel. That's the glory of Jesus Christ. Not only has God created man, but he has made a way for men and women who, in a sense, unmake themselves by sin, unmake themselves to the way that they were originally created to live and to be. They can come back and be restored and be made new. This is the work of our Savior. From the New Testament's standpoint, God carries us, but he carries us from within, doesn't he? In the New Testament, we read something like this, something we never read in the Old Testament. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Isn't that amazing? Israel had all of these wonderful promises of this God who carried them. But since the cross, we have the assurance of a God who has come through Jesus Christ to indwell each one of us. Each one of us has a God who carries us, the same God. Isn't that amazing? Think of this in contrast to other religions. The Christian revelation is so superior. It is so amazing compared to other religions where God is presented in so many pulpits, in so many religious gatherings. He's not some God who carries us from some distant place. We have a God who has come to live in us and carries us within us. And one of the ways that a lot of people in a lot of different religions counteract this truth is by legalism, for one way. And so we say that you can't please God, you can't be holy, you can't make yourself right with God unless you do this and do this and don't do this and don't do this. And pretty soon we are all tied up with little burdens. And instead of our God carrying us, He becomes a God whom we carry through our efforts. This is not the God of Isaiah 46. He is a burden-bearing God. Let's move on, verses 5 through 13. Notice thirdly, the bird from the east. The bird from the east. We've seen the burdensome gods, the burden-bearing God. Now look at the bird from the east. Verse 11 again, I want to call your attention to. He calls a bird of prey from the east. This is a description of Cyrus, the Persian. He's the one whom God is going to call to execute the counsel of God, as it's referred to in the text here. The counsel that will be worked out. And then at the end of the chapter, look at verses 12 and 13. Isaiah speaks about the certainty and the finality of God's salvation. He says, "Listen to me, you stubborn of hearts, you who are far from righteousness." And brothers and sisters, this would describe us. It certainly would describe us without God's saving grace. Verse 13, look at the preciousness of this verse. "I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." In Isaiah, when you read of the righteousness of God being brought by God, ultimately, it's a reference to Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because, as you know, brothers and sisters, it is through the cross and only through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, that righteousness comes to us. For as He hung on that cross and bore our sins under the judgment of God, we, by the grace of God, are given the righteousness of God. We are described all through the New Testament as being in Christ. Not only Christ in us, but we in Him. What does that mean? Because it means that we stand before God in Jesus' righteousness and not our own. It was given to us. We didn't earn it. We didn't work ourselves up to it. We didn't start off as a lousy pagan. And by the end of our life, we become good enough. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. And I've described for you before what that term means in the old language. Filthy rags. This is how Paul put it. In Romans chapter 3, you remember these precious verses? "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, made righteous by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:22 to 24. And of course, the verse that keeps popping up as we go through Isaiah, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin. So that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. That's how it works. That's what it means when God brings his righteousness to Israel and when God brings his righteousness to you and to me. Chapter 47. Let's quickly summarize the 47th chapter. This is the last chapter, by the way, in Isaiah where we have Babylon. And so let me read the chapter since we have not done so yet, and then I'll make a few comments and we'll close. Chapter 47. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour. Put off your veil. Strip off your robe. Uncover your legs. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged, you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, I shall be mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Now therefore hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. And you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you, those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming that oneself is this. No fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about, each in his own direction. There is no one to save you. Babylon. Babylon in the Bible is a symbol of collective rebellion against God. The reason for that is because the very first collective rebellion against God took place in Genesis chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel, on which the city of Babylon was formed. Now, the first rebellion against God, of course, took place in the Garden of Eden. But the first collective rebellion by all the peoples of the earth took place at Babylon. And that's why all through the Bible, when you see Babylon, you will find that it is opposed to God's city, God's holy city, the city of Jerusalem. You'll find Babylon and Jerusalem at odds all through Scripture. And that's the reason. Even in the book of Revelation, at the very end of the Bible, you will see the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband, and that city is opposed to what city? Babylon the Great in Revelation, who will finally fall at the end of the seventh bowl judgment, which is the final outpouring of the wrath of God. At the end of God's most horrible judgments of the Great Tribulation, Babylon, this world system that has been collectively in rebellion against God since the beginning, will finally fall and will finally be judged and will finally no more oppose our God. The portrait of Babylon in chapter 47 is really a classic study in worldly power and worldly arrogance. We've seen it before in Isaiah, and we'll see it again, but here it is just classically illustrated in Babylon. Look at verse 5. She describes herself as the mistress or queen of kingdoms. She believes that she's going to remain in that position, according to verse 7, forever. She has this false sense of security, and it leads her into all kinds of sin, into self-indulgence and indifference to the needs of those who are weak and vulnerable around her. In verse 6, we see that. In verse 8, we see that. She considers herself so self-sufficient that any idea of accountability is put out of her mind. There's no need for Babylon to acknowledge the claims or even the existence of anyone or anything else other than herself. Look at the end of verse 8. Look at the end of verse 10. We see this. In verse 10, still there, you see that she is proud of her wisdom and her knowledge. And she goes on to describe this form of religion which looks to us like astrology, a study of and worship of the stars and the heavenly bodies. She's perfected this form of astrology, and that just gives her this, again, this false sense of power and security that she knows her own destiny and can set her own destiny, and no one's going to put any demands on her. We read this in verse 12, verse 13, the end of verse 9. Babylon is the complete symbol of worldly success. And the message of this chapter is that she stands under the judgment of God and is about to suffer a complete change of fortune. The virgin city will be violated. The mistress of kingdoms, verse 1, will sit in the dust. This city that has pampered itself in self-indulgence will become a slave. First three verses. The mother who's described here will become suddenly a widow and bereaved of children. Verses 8 and 9. And this person who is depending on black magic and sorcery and astrology, this witch, we could say, will find that her spells don't work anymore. And all of the masters of her sorceries, verse 12 to 15, are going to be powerless to save her at the day of judgment. She has this sense that she is, no one can penetrate. No, there's an impregnability about this Babylon. And it's a complete illusion. God will destroy. She's like the man you remember in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount who builds his house on the sand, right? It's going to be a great house, yeah, until the storms come and the winds come and the judgment of God beats on that house and it falls and it's destroyed. A false sense of security. Babylon is the city of destruction. And it is that way all through the scriptures. I think it's important to notice, too, here that the sin of Babylon is not just its pride. It's not just its self-absorption. But it's also we might call it self-deification, making itself like God, which of course has been the problem all the way from the beginning, right, from Lucifer. Two times, look at verse 8 and verse 10. Two times Babylon says this, I am, and there is no one besides me. Sound familiar? This is a direct challenge to the Lord's claim, as given back in Isaiah 45 and verse 5, and even in our in chapter 46 that we've looked at. It's a complete defiance of God. It's like, I am God. And this defiance finds expression in the abuse of his people. Verse 6, we see they abuse the people of God. And as we'll see in the verses ahead, as we continue to move through Isaiah, the Lord calls us, just as he calls Israel, to leave Babylon for good. And of course, he's going to do it in a very physical way, right? They're in exile, and he's going to save them, and he's going to send them home. They're going to leave Babylon. But the significance and the symbology shouldn't be lost on us. God is the God who carries. The other gods have to be carried. Babylon is full of idols. It's full of self-security. And one day that's all going to fall, and the people of God need to exit association with that city, with that collective symbol of rebellion. May we never find ourselves in company with Babylon, brothers and sisters. We are to come out. We are to leave it and leave it for good. And that's what happens when we come to know Christ, isn't it? He rescues us from living that way because we were all like that. We were all proud. We were all living for ourselves. We all treated ourselves as our own gods rather than submitting to the one true and living God, the true and great I am. Let me conclude here by going back to chapter 46. Look at verse 4. Chapter 46 and verse 4. Even to your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and will save. There's an old story about an English sailor these hundreds of years ago, who sailed with the famous Sir Francis Drake, if you know your history. And when this sailor returned home to England after years of sailing under Drake, one of his friends on the mainland asked him, well, you haven't made a great deal, have you? His friend had stayed on the mainland, become rich and prosperous, well-respected in the community, lots of friends, and here comes the sailor from home from sea and really didn't have anything at all to speak of. And the sailor replies, it's true, I haven't made a thing. And he says, I have been out on the sea, and I've been in shipwreck, and I've been in storms, and I've been in fear to such an extent that at times I wished often that I was back on land. But even though I've been in times when I have trembled for my life, I will tell you this. I have been with the greatest captain who ever sailed the seas. And one of the great things, brothers and sisters, about the Christian faith is that regardless of all the troubles that we endure and that we have, that we've been through, that we will go through, that we are going through. We have a God who is the greatest captain that a man could ever have. He is not a God for you to carry around in your pocket. He carries you. He is a blessing, not a burden. Believe that about your God, brothers and sisters. Leave Babylon. Leave it far behind. Your God has brought righteousness near to you. And he's done it through the person of Jesus Christ. We are undeserving, and yet we have found grace in his sight. And if you're here this morning, and you have not yet stepped out by faith to become a follower of Jesus Christ, and perhaps you're still living in Babylon. Now, you probably wouldn't admit to being an out-and-out rebel. Maybe you try to live a pretty clean life. Maybe you don't think you hurt anybody. You go about your business. But God does not rule you. God is not your Lord. You are your Lord. You have your own idols, your own pursuits, your own pleasure that you worship, that you follow. Friends, when the day comes and judgment comes, none of those things will save you from your sin. Whether we are out and out rebels, or whether we're rebels just in our heart, we were all a part of Babylon. We were all a part of that collective rebellion. God, in his mercy, brought righteousness near to us. And Jesus died on a cross and bore our sins. Bore our sins. Carried them. So that we wouldn't have to. It's an amazing gift. It's an amazing grace. If you do not know the Lord in that way, if you haven't followed him in your life, I would encourage you, when we finish singing here in just a moment and we make our way over to the gym for our time of fellowship, would you just quickly and quietly make your way up here to the left corner of our auditorium, the cubicle here in the corner, our prayer room, where a counselor will take the Bible and read it with you and pray with you and help you to take those first steps of faith. God has opened your eyes to this need this morning. Christian, perhaps you're struggling with trying to please God in your own strength. It's a really hard way to live, brother, sister, to be tied up in burdens, to think if you just keep your nose clean, that'll make God happy. Christian, maybe you need to come this morning to a moment of liberation in realizing that God's already carried those burdens. He's already died and paid for every single one of those sins. You don't have to live in fear, and you don't have to live in weariness. You can live in joy. Your God carries you. He's provided everything you need to be fit for heaven. All we have to do is follow him. And even when we follow him, the Bible says we can take his yoke upon us, right? What does that mean? He's with us. He's pulling the load with us. He's yoked up with us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. I hope you have that kind of a relationship with your God. If you need some prayer, if you need to get some things off of your chest, if you need to get some counsel, if you need to confess some sin, and seek forgiveness from the Lord, stop by the prayer room today and get that help. If you are interested in being baptized, perhaps you've never followed the Lord in obedience and being baptized as a believer. This is the first command of being a follower of Jesus. And we would love to be able to do that for you. We're going to be baptizing next Sunday. And if you would like to be part of that, stop by the prayer room and let us know. We'd love to have you follow the Lord in that way.